Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Before we read God's word, let us acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ to us through his word, and also commit ourselves to listening to God speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that all of the scriptures are your word, your message to us, applied by the Holy Spirit in order to reveal the unsearchable riches of your grace to us, so that we may become more like Jesus. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are teachable, minds that are pliable, lives that reflect the truth of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Many of us associate particular Bible verses with very specific circumstances or events in our spiritual life. I've mentioned before that as a 17-year-old, God fixed my attention on Colossians 1, 20 to 22, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I trusted in Jesus, and my life was made new. And that passage from Colossians 1, 20 through 22, tells us that God has made peace, reconciling us to himself through the blood of the cross, that while we were enemies and hostile in our mind, engaged in evil deeds, God reconciled us. And throughout my pilgrimage with the Lord, that passage has certainly fixed my attention on the power of Christ's person and his blood as a comfort. But this is another text of scripture that has been a benchmark for my spiritual life and for many others, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it happened to me during my college years as I was talking about my life with my pastor. I was experiencing difficulties in living for Christ at home and struggling with God's will for my life in college. And I shared those difficulties, and my wise, very wise pastor at the time knew where to turn and turned me to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it galvanized and strengthened my spiritual life to surrender all to Christ. That's what this passage is all about. It's all about surrender. It's all about commitment. This passage states the daily call to surrender to Christ so clearly, and the logic is so compelling, that it changed my heart. At the time, I understood nothing about its pivotal place in the book of Romans, nor of the rich Greek words throughout this passage and what they mean. It was simply food for my soul. It was simply light to renew my commitment to the Lord. It was a map to guide my life. And our session has chosen this as our theme passage for the year. And what that means is that it will be preached on. What it means is that we should memorize it. What it means is that we should pray that it is internalized and flows out in all of our relationships, first to God and then to one another and our fellow man. It is to serve to navigate our personal life, our family life, our church family life, through the turbulent waters of our spiritual pilgrimage to a greater surrender to Christ. This passage can nourish anyone at any point in their spiritual pilgrimage, and I pray it does you and me. For those further along, it ought to serve as an affirmation and a deepening of matters long settled. For those who are new to the faith, it is a great guide, a spiritual benchmark for surrender to Christ. Point number one, we are to be motivated in surrender by God's mercy. The basis of our surrender to God to present our bodies as a reasonable spiritual worship is because of what God has done for us in his manifold mercies to us. The word mercies is plural. And he certainly is speaking of the manifold mercies that God has showered on us. Specifically, though, he's referring to the mercies that the Apostle Paul has spelled out in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. What has preceded? What are these mercies in chapters 1 through 10? That we are all members of a terribly fallen human race, and that God has made beautiful provision for us of salvation in Jesus Christ. Radically sinful man was and is radically lost. But God has provided radical righteousness through the radical person of his Son to give us a radical new life and a radical new view of history. In view of the mercy of God, we are called to increasing surrender to Jesus Christ. So the massive theology of Romans chapter 1 through 11 is to lead to maximum doxology, joy for what God has done for us in Christ, and a joyous increasing surrender to him. If theology does not lead you to doxology, you're wrong in your response to your theology. Theology ought to change your mind and heart and lead you to greater joy in God. What does the last verse of chapter 11 say? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the response of growing in the knowledge of God's mercy in Christ. So the very theology is the foundation for surrendered living to Jesus Christ. What is that mercy? Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'll read this for us. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul the Apostle knew that God manifested his glory at the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and temple, in the Old Covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with a perfect sacrificial lamb. But surrounding that mercy seat, there had to be a cloud of incense, lest the high priest be struck to death by God because of his unholiness. And then the ark containing the law of God. Of which everyone is guilty of disobeying in thought, word, and deed. Had with it a ritual that portrayed that because of our sin, there is a rift between us and God that brings us under condemnation. But through the shedding of blood, the place of judgment becomes a place of mercy and forgiveness. When the high priest took the blood of a perfect sacrifice, sprinkled it seven times, perfection, on that mercy seat, and sins were atoned for, and the wrath of God was turned aside. Brothers and sisters, this was just a temporary measure by Almighty God, pointing to its fulfillment on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ died for our sin. But that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Jesus is our mercy seat. In the place of judgment, Jesus Christ died an accursed death for all of God's elect. The curse of the law fell on Christ, who committed no sin. He kept the law perfectly. Galatians 3:10 and 13 have two quotes from the Old Testament. In both of those quotes is the word cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not keep every single thing written in the law. That means every single thing, in attitude, word, and action. We're born separated from God with a sinful nature. We've never been able to keep God's law in any way, and broken it hundreds of times, thousands. Christ bore the curse of your sin for you. That's mercy. That's what Paul is saying. That's the motivation for surrender. Look at what Christ has done for you. And not only did he die an accursed death for you on the cross, bearing your separation from God and mine, but he also secured the infinite riches of eternal life by perfectly keeping God's law for you. In other words, in Jesus' passive obedience, he suffered the debt of our sin. In his death on the cross, in his active obedience, he earned for us perfect righteousness and eternal life by submitting to God's law at every point in every place perfectly. Therefore, surrender increasingly to him in the light of the mercy he's extended in Christ. But not only so, let's turn to Romans 9:9 through 18. And keep in mind as I read this passage, God was under no obligation whatsoever to choose any sinful member of the human race to salvation. If God permitted all sinners to perish everlastingly, we would have received what we deserve. Romans 9:9-18. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, underscore that, and had done nothing, either good or bad, underscore that, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of God who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That is the word of God. The popular notion that God owes everyone a chance of salvation is an expression of human arrogance. The only thing we contribute to salvation is our sin. If God passed over every single member of the human race, we would have deserved it. But God has had inexplicable mercy on many, me included, though I could never earn it and do not deserve it. I don't understand all of God's ways. There's no one who does. But I know this, the reason for salvation lays in the good pleasure of God's mercy and not in man. Therefore, if he has had mercy on you, how much ought you to express your gratitude in surrendering to him? God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was better than Esau. Jacob was a swindler and a cheat. And God had to bring him low through the angel, surrender in Genesis 32. Jacob deserved an eternity in hell. God didn't give him what he deserved. He gave him what he didn't deserve. He chose him an eternity past. Esau got what he deserved. God is merciful. God is also a God of justice. And we must recognize, if God has had mercy on us, the Apostle Paul is saying, in view of God's mercy, the only reasonable thing for you to do is to give your whole self to surrendering more and more and more to him in gratitude. Now, let me make an application of this. We all have people in our families. We all have people around us. We all have people near our church. We all have people we run into in the course of life who aren't believers. a wonderful illustration that R.B. Kuiper used to use. He's been dead since 1966 and in heaven. But he taught at Westminster Seminary many, many, many years ago. It's a wonderful book on the church. He used an illustration this way. Let's say you have a dozen eggs. And you know, in those dozen eggs, in the shell, that you can't see beneath, of course, are some that have a chick's life. But not all of them have it. You don't know which ones have it. Aren't you going to treat every one of those shells with tender love and mercy and grace? Because you don't know in which shells life is. That's an illustration of how we should treat those who are lost. You don't know who God has saved eternally or who He will. So you ought to treat all people with love and mercy, regardless of how they treated you. And you do it not because you can save them, but God can use you to testify to His love and use even that means to bring them to Himself if God so chooses. In view of God's mercy, have mercy. The second point here is mercy is the magnet to surrender. Practically speaking, practically applied, Christ's gift of salvation is a magnet drawing us into deeper, deeper surrender to Him, cultivating an immense vision of God's mercy. Sovereign mercy ought to result in a growing surrender to Christ. And as was mentioned last week, but I want to get into this more, in a little more detail this morning, is salvation by grace presents the purest motivation for godly living. Because all other religions in the world except for Christianity tell us, do good in order for you to earn salvation. Christianity alone commands us to obey God because of the salvation He has freely given us in Christ. Every other religion says, do and you will have eternal life. Christianity says, oh no, that's not how it is. You must first be united to Jesus Christ through faith in His saving death and glorious resurrection, because the Holy Spirit has been lavished on you before you trusted. The Holy Spirit has been given so that you are able to trust Christ and repent of sin. And therefore, because you've received the gift of God's mercy, that is the greatest incentive to living a godly, obedient life before the Lord God Almighty. Salvation by grace, far from an excuse for godlessness, is the greatest motivation for godliness. Salvation by grace is nothing else but salvation by God, and God does all the saving. And even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12-13 tell us, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the only reason we can do that is God keeps working in us and with us through His Word and Spirit to work out that salvation. God's entitled to all the credit for our salvation, and that has a most direct bearing on how we live the Christian life. If God had only done 50% of the saving, and you had done the other 50% of the saving, you might reasonably say, well, I'll give God 50% of who I am and what I do, and I can keep the other 50% for myself. Or if God did 90% of the saving, and you did 10%, you might reasonably argue wrongly, I'll give God 90%, and I'll keep the 10%. But God has done 100%.
Amen.
And the only reasonable worship is for you and me to give 100% of our devotion to Him. He speaks of the character of commitment in the last half of the verse here in Romans 12, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship, logical worship. This commitment has two prominent characteristics. It is total and it is reasonable. The totality of the commitment comes through in the dramatic language of sacrifice. Present. If you read Leviticus chapter 1, this language that the Apostle Paul uses, present your bodies, is taken from Leviticus 1. The word present means the ritual of worship. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 1, every faithful Israelite was to take a lamb without defect that was theirs, their own, and they were to have it consumed, burned up on the altar. Before it was burned up, they put their hands on it. It was a confession of their sin, need for God's forgiveness, and that lamb was burned up and consumed. And the Apostle Paul is applying that and saying, that is what we must do, not as dead sacrifices, because we're not killed like a lamb, but as living sacrifices, as those made new in Christ. Our problem is we like to crawl off the altar. And we are to daily, moment by moment, surrender ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our wills to the Word of God. Total, not just body, but spirit. All we are, all we hope to be in Jesus Christ. We are to be holy. We renounce sin and we are set apart to God and united to Christ. He enables us to live a holy life as we are surrendered to Him, a Christ-like life. Surrender is not self-exertion. Surrender is putting ourselves before God and pleading for the grace, depending on the Word, to live for Christ. And then there's another word here, reasonable. We'll get into this more in detail in the next couple weeks. However, this is as bold a call to surrender as anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in God's Word. It's not only total, it's logical. It's reasonable. It's spiritual. Because God has saved us in Christ and given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to surrender increasingly to Him. It's reasonable because of how great God is. It is illogical to give God half of our lives. God deserves all of us. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. God is the majestic Lord of the universe who made us and redeemed us. It is the only logical thing to do, reasonable, to surrender your life to Christ. It's not true worship if we say with our mouth, I'm surrendered to God, but by our life we refute it. We're just deceiving ourselves. If we're just doing Christian things without being abandoned to God. It's our reasonable worship. It's just illogical to say, God, I'm totally sold out to you, except in this relationship, except in this deal, except in this pleasure. God, we owe God our best by the grace of God, because all he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then last, metamorphize. I'm going to lay this before you, because we will look at this in more detail. Look at verse 2, and here we're getting at some of the how. You know, we know we're to be motivated by the mercy of God, point one, to greater surrender. And we also know that God's mercy is a magnet to draw us to godliness. But Paul declares here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul contrasts two words here. Conformed, which is something that happens to us outwardly. We're conformed to the spirit of this world. We'll look in that in more detail, but basically what it is a self-orientation and selfishness in life in which we are conformed to the spirit of this world that lives in defiant opposition to God, not obeying him, not living for him. And transformed is something that only God can do with us inwardly. The Greek word translated transformed is metamorpho. You know what that means? That's the word from which we get our English word metamorphos. And it happens when the lowly egg is transformed into a beautiful butterfly in stages. Moving from a cream-colored egg that bites out of its shell into the larvae, then the pupa, then the adult. Our family has cared for many butterflies. Looking for the egg, caring for them at all stages of their development. It's a beautiful process. It's a miracle of God's creation. Do you know the key to the transformation of a butterfly from egg to larvae to pupa to beautiful emergence from a chrysalis is? Eat! It eats, and it eats, and it eats, and it eats. And it grows. The point is, we are to digest the Word of God. And that doesn't just mean look at it, and that doesn't just mean study it. It certainly means that. It means you must have a teachable heart when you read it, to be shaped and molded by it and follow through in obedience to it so that your mind and will is captivated by it. And God promises in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we will be transformed from one stage of grace to another, becoming more like Christ through the Spirit using the Word of God. That's how your mind is renewed. You're transformed because your mind is increasingly renewed. My mind is increasingly renewed. But the emphasis in this passage is it's something by the grace of God that you must take responsibility for. You don't have the power to accomplish it, but we have the responsibility to take God's word, to read it, to study it, to learn it, and to use it to obey God. And that is how we're transformed into the beautiful image of Christ. So, remember, be motivated to greater surrender because of God's mercy to you. Remember, God's mercy is a magnet to godliness. And remember that your mind is renewed to grow in Christ-likeness as a butterfly is metamorphosized, transformed by the power of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to obey it. We thank you, our Father, for the great mercy you have had in Jesus Christ on us in redeeming us through his blood and in choosing us to an eternal life that will end in being perfected in body and soul. And we ask for grace to give you our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.